I thank my God every day for the many blessings that He grants to me in my later years. I thank Him for my family who allow me to live on my own independently while daily asking what I might need and supplying everything that I can think of. I thank Him for the elders of this church who give me the opportunity to speak from time to time. And I thank Him for you who encourage me in so many ways and support me in so many different ways for which I'm grateful. I don't know if you have felt that some of my later lessons have been somewhat the same. I'm more aware every time I speak that it could be the last. And I want to speak about things that are important, things that I really feel are needed, especially by our young people. And that's what I'll be doing this morning and probably again if God gives me the opportunity and the strength to speak to this congregation. I don't know if you know any Latin or not. I took a couple of years in high school, but I don't know much. E pluribus unum is just about the limit. But we talk sometime about Pax Romana. When we talk about the fact that it was in the fullness of time that Jesus came into the world, Pax Romana was made it especially good at time because that word, those words mean the peace of Rome or the Roman peace. What had happened was that after many years of conflict in the Roman Empire, the factions had been brought together and unified under Caesar Augustus. In addition to that, most of the nations that had been conquered had been pacified, and that was no small thing. One of the major challenges in pacifying them was bringing about peace among the various gods that they worshipped. But the Romans worked that out and accomplished it by acknowledging all the gods and legitimizing and registering the religions of all the conquered nations. However, the Jews were a special problem for them. They refused to worship other gods, and they were strongly opposed to any kind of idols. In fact, the military emblem that was brought into battle by the Roman armies was an eagle. And when they came into Jerusalem with that eagle, the Jews considered it an idol and actually rioted on occasions. They refused to work on Saturday and didn't want to pay their taxes. And instead of seeking some kind of pacification and unification, they were actually interested in separation. But finally, an uneasy compromise was reached, and Judaism was made a legitimate, protected religion. And this was possible because there was a center of unity among the Jews. Jerusalem was definitely their capital. The Sanhedrin was recognized as an authority in jurisprudence, and the high priest was acknowledged as the leader of all. And so there was someone that the Romans could negotiate with. But then Christianity came along. And as long as Christianity was mainly Jewish or accepted by Jewish people, they were actually accepted by the Romans as simply a sect of Judaism. In the 18th chapter of Acts, you read about Paul being brought before Gallio, a Roman judge. The Jews were making charges against Paul, but Gallio dismissed them. He said, if it's just an argument among you Jews, you see to it. I won't judge in these matters. It was accepted that it was just another Jewish religion. But the Jews separated from the Christians and began to make objections to their acceptance. And in addition to this, Christianity became more Gentile than Jewish as it spread out across the world. And this was a problem for the Romans because there was no central organization with whom they could actually negotiate. What were they to do with this strange kind of religion? They had no apparent priesthood, no apparent headquarters, no apparent hierarchy whatsoever. They decided it was not really a religion, that it was just a superstition. And how do you deal with a superstition? Well, you just try to convince each individual, but that was too much of an effort. They finally decided that if a charge was made against a person for being a Christian, they'd let him go if he would simply curse Jesus or if he would actually worship the Roman emperor. This was the way they dealt with Christianity. Actually, I want to ask the question, what did hold together those early Christians if there was nothing visible that could be pointed to? I believe the answer is in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, which we studied in some detail over the end, during the end of the holiday season, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These were things that were shared by all of those who followed this strange superstition. And what did these amount to? Well, for one thing, the one body was the church. And that's not to be thought of as an organization. It was simply the people of God, those who had accepted Jesus as the Son of God, people that were scattered actually all over the world. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 identifies the church as the body of Christ. These people were joined together in one organization, just as a body is. Just as a body has many members, they were members of the same body wherever they were. He said there's one Spirit, without doubt the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had inspired the teachers to come to them. And the teachers that they accepted were all guided by the same Holy Spirit. And so there was unity among them. In fact, the Holy Spirit dwelt in each one of them. There was one hope. Titus identifies that as eternal life. That's what they were all expecting. There was one Lord. And the word Lord doesn't mean simply someone who's divine. It simply meant any superior. And there was only one superior to whom they looked for as authority, and that was Jesus. Even the apostles and the prophets were simply the spokesman for Jesus. Jesus was the source of authority among them. They all accepted the faith of the gospel. Ephesians speaks about that in verse chapter 1 and verse 15. And in Philippians 1, 27, Paul said they were should strive together for the faith of the gospel, their belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Messiah who had been promised. There was one baptism, and this was in the name of Jesus. And when we say in the name of Jesus, we're not talking about a mere speaking of his name when the baptism is performed. The meaning is that it's by the authority of Jesus. In John's coming, John the Baptist, there was baptism, it was immersion, it was even for remission of sins, but it was not in the name of Jesus. And those who had received John's baptism had to be baptized again in the name of Jesus Christ, as Jesus had ordained baptism. The baptism that Jesus ordained in the name which is truly by the authority of, or in the name of Jesus Christ, is a burial in water. Romans 6, verse 4. It's for remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. It's for believers, Mark 16, 16, not for infants at all. And finally, they all looked to one God, not to the many gods of the Roman Empire, but to the one God who is the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Wherever they were, if they were Christians, they shared these things, and that's what united them. It was not something that could be seen in the world, not something that existed in some location, but it was altogether from heaven. It was altogether spiritual. And these ones unify God's people today. This is what holds together those who are truly Christians, those who are in the one body of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that in the text that we've read, he says that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That suggests that there is something we must do on our part in order to maintain this unity. How do we keep the unity of the Spirit? I'm going to mention three ways that are suggested right here in this context. And I will just warn you in advance, I'm going to spend more time on number one than on two and three, so you can just relax about that. The first is by limiting ourselves to these ones. Limiting ourselves to these ones. If it were these ones that united God's people in the first century, it is these ones that will unite God's people in this century. And we must not violate that. Denominationalism, and it's been some time since we've spoken about that, denominationalism violates every one of these ones, if you please. Denominational bodies are bodies in addition to the body of Jesus Christ. There's an old expression that I haven't heard very often, but have heard at least recently, and that is that you need to get saved and join the church. Well, if you're saved, you're added to the Lord's church. That's all there is to it. It's not some kind of organization. It's simply the body of saved people. And if you're baptized into Christ, then you're in His body. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. You're in the body of Christ. And if you join then something else, you're joining something other than the body of Christ. This was the mistake that was made by the brethren in Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians, from the Apostle Paul. They became followers of Christ. Many Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. This put them into the body of Christ, but then they joined divisions, some saying, we're Paul, some were of Apollos, some were of Cephas, some were of Christ. Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? And that's a question we ought to ask. If you're saved and in the body of Christ, and then you join something else, a church of your choice, is Christ divided? Paul would ask that question today. And the answer, of course, is Christ is not. We actually depart from Christ when we join something else other than His body. The human writings that form the creeds for the modern denominations are something that are not given by the Spirit. They are put together by individuals or by councils that may gather, and the legislation that the councils actually perform is something that does not come from God, but it is from human beings. Another spirit, a human spirit, in contrast with the one Spirit. And the promises are hope and are well health and wealth and even positions of prominence. One lady gave me a book one time on how to be a bishop without being religious. And it was how you could climb the hierarchy ladder and get to be a bishop. Well, that's not a promise that God made as far as some kind of honor or reward is concerned. Denominationalism inevitably has some kind of leader other than Jesus Christ. It may be spoken, he may be called this or that, but it's some kind of leader or group of leaders or hierarchy of leaders other than the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Man-made creeds are followed in contrast with the faith in Jesus Christ and the baptisms. Sometimes people talk about this church baptism or that church baptism, but the baptism of Christ is under his authority, not under the authority of any church. And when churches begin to try to control baptism, to say who can be baptized, or to say who can do the baptizing, you've got some kind of creed that is, or some kind of arrangement that's not taught in the Scriptures. And the increasing inclusion of more than one God. Many religious people are actually embarrassed to say that there's but one God. Who's to say our God is the right God and that the God of other religions is not to be accepted? But this is something that the Bible teaches us we must accept. That is the one God. And denominationalism, in many instances, it's increasingly inclusive of other gods than the one. But nearly always somebody's going to say, well, churches of Christ are just another denomination. And you're expecting me to deny that. But I'm going to surprise you, I think, and suggest that some may be. Some actually may be. In fact, there are some movements among some churches known as churches of Christ that involve the formation of denominationalism. Even they speak about being non-denominational. When there are associations of churches that are bound together in some way, so that you have to decide after you become a part of the Lord's church if you're going to join that association or not. Some countries or insisting that churches of Christ unite in some kind of organization, have a charter, and have some president or some kind of a group that will approve of this action or that action. And churches are expected to join it. And if a church doesn't join it, then it becomes an illegal organization. That's true in a number of countries that we may not be aware of, trying to force local assemblies to be a part of this national organization of churches. And that becomes a denomination just as surely as if it were actually called something else. And I think we need to be rather careful about listing sound churches. What does that mean? Usually it means one or two particular issues that we have made a test of fellowship. And if they're sound on that, we call them sound churches. I'm not sure we should even be in the business of listing and naming churches. In the seven churches of Asia, the Lord actually considered sound some that we might not have considered. And on the other hand, unsound, some that we probably would have considered sound. That's the Lord's business. Now, I don't hesitate to tell you a church I can recommend in some place and a church I can have some questions about. That would have been true of the seven churches of Asia. But as far as determining what the Lord accepts, what the Lord doesn't accept among churches is something we probably need to leave to Him. We can easily allow some kind of publication to become the determining factor in what we believe and what we practice. And it's possible even for human traditions to become the decisive point to determine whether a church is sound or unsound. The churches in England, as they worship, and I lived there a couple of years, conduct their worship services rather differently from the way we do. Now, they do the same things in worship, but there are several things that are quite different. They have what they call the prayers of the church, and every brother that wants to lead a prayer leads a prayer. Many of them use only one container for the Lord's Supper. And there are other things that characterize their worship that is different from the way we do. And I've seen Americans come and just get all out of sorts because they don't do it the way we do it. One brother came and when he finished preaching, he said, "Now we'll stand and sing," and nothing happened. He said, "We'll stand and sing," and nothing happened. And finally one brother said, "Now brother, we have you here to preach. We'll decide when we stand and sing." The American traditions are not to be bound on every Church of Christ. And in fact, even in the country, this American country, we ought not to be expecting every church to have the same order of worship that we do. There are certain things that must be done, and we should not add to that. But the order in which it's done and the manner in which it's done many times will be different among congregations. It's possible for us to have friendship or to offer groceries or other things. If you come and be a member of this church, we'll take care of you with this way or that way. The only thing we have a right to expect is the one hope of Jesus Christ. And it's possible to make preachers into lords or elders into lords. In fact, 1 Peter 5:3 warns against elders lording it over God's heritage. They're simply to see that the one Lord's will is done in the congregation of which they're elders. The one faith is that Jesus Christ. I heard a sermon one time that shook me just a little bit. The preacher started out, and he was a good preacher. He said, "I don't believe in baptism." And he said, "I don't believe in Sunday worship." And I thought, "Where's he going?" He said, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Him as the Son of God. And I accept baptism and believe that baptism is proper because Jesus said it. Worship on the first day of the week because Jesus said it." It's not some kind of one doctrine that we hold on to and determine our soundness by whether we hold on to that. It's whether we hold on to Jesus Christ and His authority that really matters. And it's possible even to make rules about baptism. I've heard some argue that it has to be a Church of Christ preacher to baptize somebody. Well, where is that in Scripture? What is a Church of Christ preacher anyway? That's a misuse of the expression according to the Scriptures. And finally, the acceptance of world religions can also be accepted if be found among some Churches of Christ. Yes, indeed, Churches of Christ can become denominational. It's happened in the past, all through the centuries, and it can happen again today. And if you consider yourself a part of such a thing, then you are denominational yourself. That's number one. We must limit ourselves to these ones, and it's the same thing that was characteristic of the New Testament church. It was sufficient then to hold the church together without any kind of central organization, without any kind of headquarters, without any kind of hierarchy. And it should be sufficient today to unite God's people wherever they are. This should unite all of us with the brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Africa, or the brothers and sisters in Christ who live in China, or the brothers and sisters in Christ who live in South America. We are all members of one body, partakers of one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's enough as a unifying force among people of God. I told you we'd spend most of our time on that, and we'll say two more things that I want us to see. And that is that we must utilize Christ's provisions for the church. Continuing in the fourth chapter, and some of the men who spoke in the classes and Russ's introduction to the classes over the end of the year wonderfully developed these thoughts. But as he continues, He speaks about being all coming to the unity of the faith. Well, how is that to be accomplished? Well, God has given apostles and prophets. That's the New Testament, really. Moses and the prophets was the Old Testament, according to Luke 16. The apostles and prophets are the New Testament. And as we study the New Testament, written by the apostles and prophets, we're drawn closer and closer to the Lord. And as all grow closer and closer to the Lord, we grow closer and closer to one another. But in addition to that, they're evangelists who preach the gospel. And then the pastors and teachers in the local church who train and teach and arrange for various undertakings that are designed to draw us closer to Jesus Christ and to the unity of the faith. But the third thing is by developing Christ-like qualities. And this is actually suggested in the first part of this same chapter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's where we started, wasn't it? This is all a part of it. God has provided this one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We increase in our loyalty to these ones as we participate in a local congregation, cooperating with the elders, the plans that they make for teaching us the Word of God and encouraging us to work together in the cause of the Lord. But in addition to that, we have to have this kind of a spirit, this kind of an attitude personally, to get along with our brothers and sisters who are in Christ and who got drawn together by these ones. And this is a very important thing for us, because without this effort, the other ones just don't work. We can be at one another's throat, actually, and still observe one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But we're not endeavoring, we're not keeping the unity of the Spirit if we're crossed up with one another. I'm going to close with a little story of a personal experience. A number of years ago, and it was a long time ago now, I guess, when Kenita and I had our 50th wedding anniversary, I planned several meetings out west. And so we went from meeting to meeting over a period of several weeks. And I closed one meeting in Texas on Friday night, and I needed to get to California for the next meeting. But we couldn't make it in the car the way I drove anyway. So I stopped off in a church in New Mexico, and it was a kind of a strange experience for me. I've been preaching so long, and most of the places I go are by invitation. People know who I am. I'm not sure who I am myself sometimes, but they know me because they invited me to come and preach. They know me, and I know them. Usually somebody there, or they wouldn't have invited me if I hadn't known them. But we went into that building and met those brethren, and not a one of them knew who I was or my wife was, and I didn't know anybody there. We worshiped with them. For some reason, they put me in the old men's class that long ago. I don't know why. But we attended the classes, and then we had the worship, and then we had to move on, and we left. And as we left and went away, I thought, that's a wonderful experience. I just stop in with people I don't know. They don't know me. And yet, there was a unity in our service. We were worshiping the same God. We were going through Jesus Christ. We were letting the Spirit lead us. The same Spirit lead us. We were united. And I had a real warm feeling about that. But I drove on a little farther, and I got to thinking, If I moved into that town and worshiped with that church for 5 years or 10 years, would I still have that warm feeling? Am I humble enough that if they didn't utilize my great talents preaching, I'd get upset about it? Am I long-suffering enough that I'd put up with that song leader who really just didn't do a very good job? Am I as gentle as I would need to be if they criticized me? If somebody came in and said, "Brother, you need to correct some things," would I blow up, angry? Who are you to be telling me what to do? That requires gentleness. And these qualities are absolutely necessary. And so even though there's a warm feeling when we don't know each other, because of these things we share, we have to develop this kind of attitude, this kind of spirit, in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as I speak to you this morning, if this were the last sermon I would ever preach, I think what I'd like to leave with you, as much as anything, is the encouragement to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. There's so much involved in that. And may God bless this church with this kind of leadership, this kind of purpose in every member, this week, next year, and for just as long as the earth stands. May God bless us all in that. We're going to ask the question, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we've sung that baptism puts us into the body of Christ. That's where the blood is. In the Beloved, Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Are you in the body of Christ? We're baptized into the body. And if you have not been baptized into the body of Christ, then the blood cannot cleanse you. And before you're baptized, of course, there must be faith. Faith in Jesus. Not faith in baptism. Not faith in water. Not faith in your good works. But faith in Jesus, that He's provided forgiveness. And you must be willing to repent of your sins. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And if you have faith in Jesus, to trust Him, and if you're willing to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Christ, we'd like to assist you in that. Not baptism into this church, not baptism because you're already saved, but baptism by the name of Jesus Christ. If you're eager for that, we'll assist you in it. And you'll be added to Christ. And that's the purpose for which baptism was intended. We'll stand and sing to encourage you.